excuse me. If you, we'll pick it up in verse 22 of chapter 3, where it says, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons, he casts out demons.'" Well, let's pick up at verse 20, excuse me. "Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his people, own people, heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, and then they said, 'He is out of his mind.' And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons, he casts out demons.'" So I've titled this Deranged, Demonized, or Divine. As we read this morning in Matthew chapter 12, after Jesus had healed a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, it's recorded that the people exclaimed, "Could this be the son of David?" Now, this was a very reasonable question, for Jesus had all the credentials to be the Messiah. He had the genealogy to prove that he was a direct descendant of David. He fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies concerning the time, place, and circumstance of the Messiah's coming. His life was flawless and above reproach. He performed countless miracles of healing and demonstrated authority over all creation. And he showed his authority over Satan by resisting his temptations and casting out his demons. So it's not without evidence that they say this, or what Peter said when Jesus asked him directly, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter's response was, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In other words, you are the Messiah. You are the promised one, and also the Son of God. And this was something that the evidence plus the Spirit of God had shown him. And reading the Bible today, 2,000 years later, we would wonder how anyone could have been so blind that they failed to see that Jesus was the promised Messiah. But blindness was only part of the problem. There was also willful ignorance and outright rejection by the religious leaders. And this is what we have here today. But first of all, we'll look at Jesus' own family who did not understand who he was. In fact, it says in John that even his own family, his brothers, did not believe in him at first. Of course, later on they do, because we know that his brother James, half-brother James, wrote the book of James. His half-brother Jude wrote the book of Jude. So obviously they came to know him after the resurrection. But at this time, they did not believe in him, and they actually thought that he was crazy, that he was deranged. So we have this in verse 20. The multitude came together so that they could not so much as eat bread. And this was quite common early in Jesus' ministry. If you look over at chapter 6, verse 31, it says, "And he said to them, 'Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat.'" So their ministry was very intense. It was very exhausting. And ministry can be mentally, physically, emotionally, and spiritually taxing, even much more than manual labor, because your mind and emotions and everything is involved. And this was true of Jesus and his disciples. And his family showed up. Now it says friends here, let's see. But when his own people heard about it, now we know his own people here, if you drop down to verse 31, "Then his brothers and his mother came, standing outside, and sent to him, calling him." This was his family that was concerned, and they were honestly concerned. And so the ESV said they went out to seize him. They were actually going to physically take him and bring him home. His mother, no doubt, was worried about him. He wasn't eating right, and she was concerned about his well-being. And they said he must be out of his mind. But why? Why would they say that? Why would they say that he is out of his mind? Simply because he had a zeal to do the will of God above all else? Now, it's interesting that we can have a zeal for art, a zeal for science, a zeal for business, a zeal for education, for politics, for fishing, hunting, hobbies, or anything else, and that's considered absolutely normal, right? I mean, you can paint your face green and gold and put a cheese head on your noggin and scream at the top of your lungs, "Go Pack, go!" Julianne's here, not here. She's a Packers fan, but she'd be saying something about now. But if you would do that in Wisconsin, of course, you don't want to do that in Minnesota, you're just a fan, that's all. That's totally normal. But you tell someone about Jesus or pass out a gospel tract, and you're a religious nut. We don't want to go overboard in this stuff. Even among believers, this is a code of conduct. Let's not get too excited about Jesus, the Bible, and ministry. Let's not go overboard. The problem with that attitude is that it leads to a lack of concern for people that are going to hell. Better to numbered with Jesus or with Paul, who when seeing his fervor, Agrippa cried out, "You are out of your mind," in Acts 26:24. And in 2 Corinthians 5:13, Paul said, "For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God." So this accusation was made against Paul more than once, that you're a crazy man. And you're just a little bit over the edge here. You get a little, you know, you get excited at a basketball game or something, but not about Jesus. J.R. Miller comments, "They could account for his unconquerable zeal only by concluding that he was insane." We hear much of the same kind of talk in modern days when some devoted follower of Christ utterly forgets self and love for his master. People say, "He must be insane." They think every man is crazy whose religion kindles into some sort of unusual fervor, or who grows more earnest than the average Christian in the work for the master. That is a good sort of insanity. It's a sad pity that it's so rare. If there were more of it, there would be not so many unsaved souls dying under the very shadow of our churches. It would not be so hard to get missionaries and money to send the gospel to the dark continents. There would be not so many empty pews in the churches, so many long pauses in our prayer meetings, so few to teach in our Sunday schools. It would be a glorious thing if all Christians were beside themselves as the master was or as Paul was. It is a far worse insanity, which in this world never gives a thought to any other world, which moves continually among lost men, never pities them, nor thinks of their lost condition, nor puts forth any effort to save them. It's easier to keep a cool head and a colder heart and to give ourselves no concern about perishing souls, but we are our brother's keepers, and no malfeasance in duty can be worse than that which pays no heed to their eternal salvation. We should be fools for Christ, shouldn't we? And people will notice. Some will think we're, you know, a little touched in the head or whatever, but so be it. We're not here to please people, are we? We're not here to please people, are we? I was wondering there for a second. We tend to do that, though, don't we? We want people to like us. We don't go around wanting people to hate us. But what we want to do is put the Lord first in our life. And whether people like it or not, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That should be our attitude. And we do have a concern for even those that reject us and our message. So here's his own family. Are there trying to physically remove him from ministry? And some of the greatest opposition to young people going on the mission field is from families, parents. I remember when Brian and Diane wanted to go to Fiji. You know, his dad wasn't a believer at the time, thought he was out of his mind. I mean, he was a postmaster up in Tower. He had a great job. You can't lose when you work for the government. You always got a job, right? I mean, he quit to go to Fiji. And, of course, years later, his dad came to know the Lord before he died. Praise the Lord for that. He didn't want him to go. And even among Christian parents, they'd rather have their kids become successful doctors, lawyers, or whatever, and rather than to spend their life in service for the Lord. Then it's kind of a selfish thing too, you know. I don't want my kids so far away. And the wonderful thing about missions today is that it's much easier, not that it's easy, but it's easier than it was years ago as far as communication. You don't have to get on a boat and be on the boat for months just to get to where you're going. And some of these early missionaries never got back home. There was no furlough. You went and you were gone for life. Oh, you got email, you got what do you call it, video chat or whatever. You can keep in touch at least, even though they're physically far from you. There's that correspondence and that part of it. But it doesn't mean that it's easy. It's still a sacrifice to go on the mission field. And keep praying for Phil Lane there, hoping to be at, what is it, 50% by end of July or something like that. So they've been working a long time on getting their support to go to France. And France is an expensive country to live in, as you know, in any place in Europe. And so they have to raise a lot of support for them and their family. And they are doing deputation at this time. Okay, so the first accusation was that he was deranged. Now we have a second accusation that he's demonized. So while the problem with his family was that they didn't understand him, the problem with his enemies was that they did understand him. And that is much worse because they rejected what they knew. An ignorant or misinformed person can be taught the truth, but a person who rejects the truth unless they change their mind is doomed. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Here is Paul's testimony. Verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. It says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man." But notice he says, "But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Paul didn't totally understand who Jesus was until the Lord himself appeared to him on the road to Damascus. Verse 14, "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." So Paul understood that he was forgiven because when he heard the truth, he didn't reject it ultimately. When you receive that convicting of the Holy Spirit, although it may have taken time for him to come around, because certainly he heard the message of Stephen and actually held the coats of those that stoned him, and no doubt he was convicted at that time. And I think that conviction went with him up to the time that he was saved and when he trusted the Lord. And that's why he said, I'm the chiefest of sinners. He not only was not saved, but he was persecuting those that were. He persecuted Christians. And then he came to Christ. And it was interesting, if you ever read the book, The Persecutor, you ever heard that one? A Russian by name of, Kordakov, who actually was used by the KGB to beat up Christians and to break up church meetings. And he could not figure out why these Christians kept coming back. He'd beat them up 1 week, haul them off to prison or jail, and then a week later they'd be back in the same place until he came to know the Lord himself. So the Lord forgave him too, didn't he? And when Jesus was hung on the cross, he could say of the soldiers who nailed him there, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They don't know what they're doing. He could not say that of all the priests and scribes and Pharisees that put him there, because many of them did know what they were doing. Because the evidence was all there. And as we're going to see in our passage today, that they still rejected him. And if you reject Christ with full knowledge and full conviction of the Holy Spirit, there's no recourse, is there? You're not going to end up in hell and say, well, I would like a second chance. There is no second chance. It's eternity apart from the Lord. So it's very important for us to respond to what truth we have and not to harden ourselves. Because anyone can be saved in the end. You know, death is the final. Once the death comes, it's too late. But up to that point. But you can harden yourself to the point where you could be saved, but at the same time, you won't be saved because you've hardened yourself to that extent. And so I don't know if we'll get into the sin to death this week, but we'll talk about that. So notice we go back to chapter 3 in verse 22. It says, So the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons. These were religious leaders that came from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the headquarters of all the religion in Israel, because after all, the temple was in Jerusalem. The Sanhedrin, who ruled over Jerusalem and the nation, was in Jerusalem. And these were probably emissaries sent by the high priest because they heard what was going on up north in Galilee and the people that were following Jesus. So they sent emissaries up there, and this was their official pronouncement against Jesus. Notice that they didn't deny that he did miracles. And he did signs and wonders, and he cast out demons. They didn't deny any of that. So what we learn from this is that Jesus did do those things because even his enemies said he did those things, right? They didn't deny that he did them. It was the power to do them. And this became their official pronouncement, and it's repeated again and again. If you look over in John chapter 7, See, because they would not receive Jesus, they had to come up with some kind of explanation for his power in the things that he did. John 7, verse 20, it says, the people answered and said, you have a demon who is seeking to kill you. You have a demon. Where did they get that from? Well, they got that from the religious rulers. Chapter 8. Verse 48, then the Jews answered and said, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Now, being called a Samaritan was an epithet as well, because Samaritans were looked down on, and also that he had a demon. Verse 52, then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Chapter 10, verse 20. And many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? So they put those two things together. He's both crazy and indwelt by a demon. So this was their explanation. This was how they sought to counter the Lord Jesus. That he's possessed. They said he has Beelzebub. What in the world does that mean? Beelzebub. Well, you know that Baal was a god of the Philistines. Baal just means Lord. And so they had many Baal deities. And one of them was Beelzebub or Beelzebul. And it can mean Lord of the house, or it was changed slightly to mean Lord of the Flies or Lord of Dung. And this was an Ekronite deity. And so it was a play on words to mock and blaspheme the Lord Jesus. So it was a blasphemous epithet used to demean the miracles of Jesus, claiming that they were wrought by the power of the devil. So if we can't explain him, we'll explain him away. We'll deny that his power came from God. We'll say that his power came from the devil. Now, that was not a charge that really could stick, could it? Because everything Jesus did was righteous. Amen. Everything he did was to minister and to help and to heal and to save people. So, in reality, it wasn't a very good argument. But for people that wanted to reject Christ, it was something they could do. See, if you don't like somebody and someone says something about them, you tend to agree with it, don't you? And that was true here. So Jesus replies to them in verse 23. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his goods or his house. So Jesus replies, first of all, with a question. How can Satan cast out Satan? So if you have a business and customers are coming in your store and you cast them out, you're probably not going to be in business very long. Satan's business is to hold men captive. That's his kingdom, isn't it? He's the god of this age. He's god of this world. If Satan has given up territory, as with the demon-possessed people Jesus had delivered, how can his kingdom stand? Isn't he shooting himself in the foot if he's helping Jesus cast out demons and getting rid of them and freeing people so that they can live normal lives? If you look over at Matthew 12, he uses another argument here as well. Verse 26 says, if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And you remember that Abraham Lincoln used this same argument during the Civil War, that a nation divided against itself cannot stand. And that was his belief, that the nation had to remain one nation and not allow the South to secede in order for this nation to remain great. And so that was the goal. But if Satan is divided against himself, it will not stand. Verse 26, as Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. See, if your people cast out demons, or actually they attempted to anyway, by what power do they do it? The power of Satan or the power of God? If you're fighting Satan and his demons, then it has to be the power of God. It can't be the power of Satan. So he raises that question. If I cast them out by Beelzebub, then Satan is destroying himself in the process. But if not, if it's by the Spirit of God, then recognize the Spirit, that the kingdom has come upon you. The king is present with you, and you need to trust him. And that was John the Baptist's message, wasn't it? Repent, for the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of heaven has arrived. Prepare your heart to receive him. He also gives a principle here in verse 27, as you go back to Mark chapter 3. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Now, that's the parable, as he said earlier in verse 23. And Satan is a strong man, and his possessions are the lost souls of men. And Jesus plundered the strong man through his death and resurrection. We have this in chapter 12 of John. In verse 23, it says, answered... drop down to verse 30. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come from because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. How does Jesus free the captives of Satan? It's through his death and resurrection. That's how he deals with Satan. That's how he has dealt with Satan. Satan is doomed. And we're on the winning side if you know the Lord. Chapter 10 of John. Verse 1, it says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber." A thief, there's two words here. A thief means a sneak thief. Judas was a sneak thief. He stole things sneakily. And a robber is a highwayman or a thug, someone that uses violence, someone that would enter a house and beat up the occupants and take their things. And so drop down to verse 8. All whoever came before me. Well, verse 7 says, "Most surely I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." In other words, I'm the way into the sheepfold only through me. "All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters in by me, he shall be saved and will go out in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I've come that you might have life and that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." This is how Jesus sets people free. This is how he takes them from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of his dear son, as we're told. Chapter 8 of John. And this is the theme verses for our To Be Free ministry. Verse 32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Verse 36, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." We, by nature, are lost in sin. If you turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, we're born on the wrong side. We're born in a world that's captivated and controlled by Satan himself. Verse 1, it says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as others." That was our condition, our lost condition. We were in bondage to sin and to Satan. And so when these religious leaders said, "Jesus, you're an emissary of the devil himself," they were actually doing the devil's work, weren't they? They were trying to keep people from being freed from the realm of Satan. Some of them were blind, as was, you know, Paul or Saul at this time. But others were just trying to keep their religious cartel going. Because that's what they had. They had a religious cartel in Jerusalem. That's why Jesus went into the temple and cleansed it twice. Why? Because it was a money-making operation. He says, "You turn my father's house from a house of prayer into a den of thieves." And in many cases, religion is just a money-making organization today. It's sad, but it's true, isn't it? And many of them are participating in it. Many of these leaders, whether televangelists or people in ritualistic churches, established churches, don't even believe what they're saying. But it's a way to make do-re-mi. But Jesus sets people free. The Son makes you free. You shall be free indeed. The thief comes to kill and to destroy. That's what Satan does, doesn't he? That's his job. He gets up in the morning, that's what he does. And that's why whenever you preach the gospel, Satan is there, isn't he? Jehovah's Witness is knocking on the door. The next day, you share the gospel with somebody. Satan, and when we study the sower, it says when the seed is sown, it says that Satan comes and he steals the seed immediately. We waste time. Satan doesn't. He's right there. He's diligent. Oh, that we would be as diligent as he is at destroying souls. That we could be saving souls by preaching the gospel. Another thing is, you know, it's very sad that the church is so divided today, isn't it? Is divided. And I think it's divided for several reasons, for many reasons. One thing Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 is that there must be divisions among you, that those that are there must be factions among you that those who are approved may be recognized among you. 11:19. So there is a oneness among believers. And we have a pastor's luncheon every month with several pastors from the area. And there's a oneness there. There's a unity around the gospel of Jesus Christ, the word of God, and yet we have to have a separation too from the ecumenical movement, right? Which is making an artificial oneness, which is not of God, and which will culminate in a one world church that will ultimately be destroyed. But Jesus offers freedom. Let's look back at Mark in closing here. Verse 23 again, so he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man, and then he will plunder his house. And that's what the Lord Jesus did, didn't he? Through his death and resurrection. And ultimately, Satan's sentence has not been carried out, but his doom is assured. Verse 28, assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemes they may utter, or blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation because they said he has an unclean spirit. Now next week we're going to look at that unpardonable sin. What is it? And can it be committed today? And if so, how would you commit it? And is it indeed unpardonable? Because I thought Jesus died for all sin. So, come back next week. Same time, same station. Yes, Greg. Well, we're going to talk a little bit about John Bunyan, because John Bunyan thought that he had committed the unpardonable sin and was forever lost, because he had said something to God in the past that haunted him. So he thought that maybe he couldn't get saved, that he had committed the unpardonable sin and was eternally lost. And there are people that actually think that. But people that think that and are worried about it haven't. That's the good news. If you think you've committed the unpardonable sin, you haven't, because your heart is still tender enough for you to be convicted about it. Unpardonable sin is a sin, well, we'll talk about it next week. I want to give it away, because then you won't come back next week, right? We'll be back anyway. But the Lord could come, and then we'll find out in glory, won't we? Okay, well, you think about it this week, and next week we'll talk about it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time together. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he fulfilled all those Old Testament prophecies. And indeed, he was of the line of David. He